Pleasure to be with you this morning. Our text this morning will be from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. I'm going to be focusing in on a couple of verses near the end, but I'm going to read verses 15 through the end of the chapter. So this is Ephesians 1. I'm going to read verses 15 through 23. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word you have given to us for our nourishment, our comfort, our instruction, our correction. I pray that you would make our hearts receptive, that you would make us those who tremble at your word, that we would be faithful servants who are eager to hear what their master has to say. Bless us now. May the thoughts of our hearts and the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. So, Ephesians chapter 1 is going to be the text, but briefly, to kind of set up that, we're going to look back at a chapter in 2 Kings. So we were coming back to Ephesians 1, don't you worry. But in 2 Kings chapter 6, you have a bunch of events in the life of Elisha the prophet, miracles that he does, and remarkable things that happen around him. One of the things that happened is that he was making himself a particular nuisance to the king of Syria. So the king of Syria, a neighboring country to Israel, would come in and would attack Israel and try to cause trouble. And Elisha continually would warn the king of Israel what was going to happen. So don't go to this place. The Syrians have an ambush there, right? And it was driving the Syrian king crazy. He was suspecting all of his courtiers of treason. You know, which one of you is in the pay of the king of Israel? And finally, the courtiers, and I don't know how they knew this, but his counselors say, "No, none of us are traitors, my lord. What's happening is there's this prophet guy, right? And he's the one who keeps on spoiling your brilliant plans." And so they decide to send an army down to go nab Elisha. Right? Let's get Elisha. That will solve the problem. So they figure out where he's going to be. And they surround the entire city with, you know, chariots and horsemen. So we find this in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, right, so he gets up and goes out for his morning stroll, behold, a host compassed the city. The whole city surrounded, right, with both with horses and chariots. And his servants said unto him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Right? We're doomed. And Elisha answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Which must have been perplexing for the servant. He's looking around, like, huge host. It's pretty much just you and me, sir. I'm not entirely sure what you mean. And Elisha, verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So his eyes are opened, and he sees that there's an army of fiery horsemen and chariots surrounding the army that's surrounding them. So the story goes on, the Syrians charge down, Elisha prays again, this time he prays for the opposite. So before he prayed that the servant's eyes would be opened, now he prays that the soldier's eyes would be closed. So they're blinded, and then they're all stumbling around, and he goes out and very helpfully informs them that they're in the wrong place. How awkward, right? Wrong address. It happens. Let me lead you to where we're supposed to be, he says. And he leads them to the capital city of Israel, Samaria, where they are then, you know, taken captive. The king of Israel says, you know, may I kill them all? And Elisha says, no, feed them, send them home. And they do. So that story is going to set up what we're going to be looking at in Ephesians 1. And the idea is this. We don't necessarily see the world rightly. What we see with our eyes at this moment is not the truest or realest or most fundamental view of reality. Knowledge and understanding, those are gifts from God, right? Psalm 36:9, I think, says, in your light we see light, right? We only see as gift of God. So, well, when we look out at the world, we don't necessarily see it as it truly is, just like Elisha's servant didn't see it as it truly was. He saw one level, but not the fullest, not the deepest, not the richest. And this is why God has given us a book, right? And not only a book, but why he's given us the office of preaching, right? In some ways, this is a defense of the necessity of preaching. We don't see the world rightly. We need to be instructed. We need to be taught. We need to have the Word of God explained to us that our eyes may be opened, that we may see. That we may see the world rightly. Case in point, just from this same chapter, Ephesians 1:1-3 says, you know, Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are in Ephesus. And then verse 3, he says, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And if you know anything about the book of Ephesians, that might be the one thing you remember. It's like, oh yeah, that's the one where Paul says in Christ all the time, right? You are in Christ, you are in Christ, you are in Christ. Well, hold on, where's Christ? Well, he's in the heavenly places, but we're in him, but we're here, right? So Paul's writing a letter to the saints in Ephesus, who he says are also in heaven, right? So there's multiple levels of reality going on, right? And we struggle to remember that. We struggle to remember that what is presented to our senses is not necessarily the truest and realest thing. So after a long just outburst of glorious doctrine in verses 3 through 14, which is pretty much one run-on sentence, which is a lot of fun. Paul, in 15, cuts that off, sort of, although he kind of comes back to it, and he begins a prayer for the Ephesians. So I read it before. I'm going to read it, just a section of it again, just because it's lovely, and so we remember. So, verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that, right, what is he asking? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that ye may know, one, what is the hope of his calling, two, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. I'm arbitrarily cutting off there. So, Paul prays, he prays that their eyes would be opened to know three things. And so that'll be what we're going to do for the rest of the sermon. First, though, it's worth kind of as an aside noticing Paul's zeal in prayer for the Ephesians is remarkable. He gives thanks for them unceasingly, right? Like was said earlier, pray without ceasing, he writes to the Thessalonians. And then he models that. And he models that in the midst of, he had a fairly active life. Right, he had a preaching schedule and a tent-making ministry, and he was shipwrecked and beaten, etc. But he says, I do not stop giving thanks to God for you, right? And this is because the world we see with our eyes is not necessarily the truest and realest world there is. Prayer for our brothers and sisters, therefore, is a often tragically neglected discipline. For what greater good can we do for another than to petition the Lord of heaven on their behalf? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus explains all the things that you ought to do for your enemies, right? You ought not to pay them back for evil. You ought to seek their good. And ultimately, he says, what? To pray for those who persecute you. And if you look at that passage, it's this escalation, right? Don't pay them back for evil. No, do good to them. Do this good, and then this greater good, and this greater good, and this greater good, and this greater good, culminating with pray for them. Because what greater good could you do for someone than to ask the Almighty God to give them good things? So, who are your people? Are you giving thanks for them? Right, like Paul gave thanks for the Ephesians. Are you bringing them before the throne of God regularly? Do you pray for your children regularly? Your wife, your husband, your pastors, right, your parents? Are you remembering these people? Are you remembering the people God has given you, the people he's bound you to? Are you bringing them before the throne of God? And if not, why not? Right? Well, probably because we have been tricked, right? We have been tricked into thinking that it doesn't matter, that it doesn't help, that it doesn't do anything, right? You know, there's the joke, well, what can we do now? Well, all we can do is pray. Well, has it come to that? Right? Well, that's all we can do. So, we have duties to one another to pray for one another, right? To pray to God on their behalf. It seems perhaps that, and I don't know if this is actually how things work, but it seems that there are probably whole armies of devils whose job it is alone. Their only job is to go around and remind or propagandize Christians and telling them that prayer doesn't work. Just whole armies of devils, who that's their sole task, just to convince you that to offer a prayer to God on behalf of your brother or sister is, you know, well, that'd be the last thing that I do. It's not going to really accomplish much. But I'm sure you've been there. You've been in some situation, and you remember all of a sudden, oh, right, I could pray about this. Right? Ah, but what good would that do? Well, I will anyways, and then the Lord works. And you say, ah, forgive my lack of faith. So, that's all an aside. Let's look at now, what does Paul pray for them? Well, he prays, again, basically the same thing that Elisha prayed for his servant. He prays that the eyes of their heart would be opened, right? That they would be able to see. That they would have wisdom and revelation to know certain things. This is a prayer for right knowledge. And the assumption is that right knowledge leads to right action. And if you stop short with just knowing things, right, then you're an ivory tower philosopher contemplating, right, truths that never make contact with the ground, right, that never actually bring anything to bear on the lives of men. And that's obviously not ideal. That's not faithfulness. But the opposite is rashness, right? The opposite is foolish action. So the idea here is that right knowledge leads to right action. If you know, right, if a commander knows where the enemy is, like the Syrian didn't, right? If he knows where the enemy is, then he can make his battle plan effectively, right? If you know what dangers your children are going to face, you can prepare them appropriately, right? If you know the doctrines of the faith, you can live faithfully. And we see that all throughout the epistles, maybe most notably in Romans chapter 12. Right? If we look at Romans chapter 12, just verse 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, right? All of 1 through 11 has been doctrine. And now he says, okay, now that we've got our understanding right, Now that we have right knowledge, now we proceed to right action. And then chapter 12 and 13, and really the rest of the book of Romans, is all about, okay, now right action. So first right knowledge, then right action. So Paul prays three things, prays that the Ephesians will know three things, and by extension that we will know three things. First of all, the hope to which God has called you. Second, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And third, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards you who believe. So we'll look at each of these in turn and seek to understand better how we ought to think. So first, this is the hope that he's called you to. Why do we need to have our eyes open? How is this hidden, right? Well, hope is something hidden in time, so to speak, right? It's buried in a mountain of time over there, right? We're here in the present. Hope, the thing hoped for is over there. It's in the future. I can't see it. Why can't I see it? Because I'm here and it's over there, right? It hasn't happened yet. We're stuck in time. I can't see what will happen tomorrow or next week or 1,000 years from now or in the new heavens and the new earth. The hope is there. It's over there, right? God really has accomplished it. It's over there. But I have a hard time seeing it because I'm stuck here in the present. But notice Paul's emphasis here. It's not on the hope that I have, although that's true. It's the hope to which I have been called, right? The hope to which I have been called by whom? The hope I've been called to by God. Who does the calling? The calling is the Almighty, immortal, eternal, and transcendent God. And this is important. It's important because the good things that God has in store for those of us who are his are not unreal simply because they haven't happened yet. This is when the doctrine of God's being outside of time, his transcendence is important. No, the things that he has accomplished in the future are every bit as real as the things that happened yesterday. It's just we haven't gotten to them yet. So Paul prays that we would have eyes to see the hope to which we've been called, that we would have confidence in the good things that the Lord has in store for his people. Right? That these things are realer than the present pains and sorrows. They're probably realer than our present joys, even. So, what is that hope? Right? The prayer is that the people of God would believe him when he says that he who began a good work in you, right, Philippians 1, would carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. That he is, right now, not finished with the work he has begun. He has begun a work. He's laid the foundation in your faith, right? He's laid the foundation of salvation, and he is laboring upon you. Right? And will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So this means not only hope for the eternal state, hope for the far distant new heavens and the new earth, but also hope for our earthly future. So Paul prays that we would have eyes to see the hope that we have here on earth. And not to be misunderstood, this doesn't mean that the Christian life is all happy fun times, right? That there can be great suffering, there can be persecution, there can be horrible things that can happen to a Christian. So how can Paul say, right, the hope, right? I pray that you'll see the hope you have, right? Well, you can say simply the hope in the eternal state, but although we suffer, for the Christian there is continual deepening of our knowledge and enjoyment of God. And so that is the hope that we have even in suffering. That's the hope that we are to pray for, the hope that will allow a Christian to endure suffering and to persevere in the midst of dry seasons, right? That all is working to my good. How so? Well, all is deepening my understanding of and my knowledge of and my enjoyment of God, even in the midst of sufferings. The second thing Paul prays for that we would know is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. This can be interpreted multiple ways. I'm going to take it as God's inheritance to us, the thing that he has left to us in the saints. God has given us incredible riches in one another. Right? But they're hidden. How are those ones hidden? They are hidden in ordinary people. Why can't you see them? Well, because they're hidden in the person sitting next to you. They're hidden in the people across the pew. They are riches, but they're hard to see. And so this is why Paul prays that we would have eyes to see them, because they're preserved in jars of clay. I'm reminded of Lewis's sermon on the weight of glory, where he talks about how the dullest and most uninteresting person you've ever met will one day be either a celestial glory that you would be tempted to worship if you saw them now, or a horror of a thing of nightmare. Right? But if your neighbor is your Christian neighbor, he goes on to say, then your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses, for in them the Spirit of God dwells. So Paul prays that we would have eyes to see the inheritance God has given us in one another. And this is, again, from Lewis, this is why in Screwtape Letters, the elder devil, right, Screwtape, tells the younger devil, Wormwood, here's what you need to do. When your patient goes to church, which, he will inevitably do, when he goes to church, get him to focus on the outsides. Get him to focus on, he says, the out-of-tune singing, the squeaky boots, the double chins, the odd clothes. Get him to focus on the externals so that he will not see the riches of God's inheritance to him in his brothers and sisters. So the Lord has vested in the saints around you incredible riches for your benefit, for your encouragement, for your correction. Right? The blessings of community are almost too many to mention, but it's worth giving it a go. Counsel in trouble, right? Conviction of sin, joyful fellowship, encouragement in difficulty, godly examples, cooperation in kingdom work, deterrence from sin, accountability in faithful living, and 1,000 other things as we hold up our shields together and press forward towards the celestial city. I was thinking about this earlier. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, right? So get rid of the thing that's causing you to sin. Well, your neighbor has the ability to prevent you from sinning, right? Either by their conviction or their example or their counsel, your neighbor can prevent you from sinning. Well, then do the opposite of cut them off, right? Bind yourself closer to them that you may be spared from sin. So may we have eyes to see the good gifts that God has given us in our brothers and sisters. And let us not cut ourselves off from the body of Christ, but the opposite. Let us bind ourselves tightly to one another that we may receive the gifts that God has given us. And third, Paul prays that we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Why would we need help? Why would we need to have our eyes enlightened to know his power? Because this is a mystery that is hidden in weakness. Right, where does God put power? He puts it in weakness. Right. My power is perfect where, he says to Paul, in your weakness. We struggle to see the power of God because that's so often how it is. It's so often hidden in things that are despised by the world, like this ragtag bunch of saints, right? And yet God has put his Spirit there. The supreme example of this, of course, is the incarnation itself. The omnipotent God, creator of all, stooped to be hidden in a frail human body. At one point, God was one single human cell, which is astonishing. And while from time to time his glory poked through, right, in miracles, in walking on water, in the transfiguration, for the most part, according to his will, he walked around with his glory veiled. He was a man. He was between probably 5 and 6 feet tall. He could do a finite number of push-ups. The omnipotent God is hidden in weakness, hidden in frailty. And even then, just when it looked like this frail human man was really starting to go somewhere, right? Just when the movement started to get big and people were gathering, just when the authorities were getting nervous, right then, when the disciples are looking around thinking like, okay, we're the tip of a spear here. This is good. They killed him. It was over. Power hidden in weakness. Because it was in his death that he actually accomplished the victory. Power hidden in weakness. Which is why it takes eyes of faith to see it. And verse 20 of Ephesians 1, verse 20 goes on to say that the immeasurable power was shown how in resurrection glory. So he sinks down and then rises up. The power is hidden in death, but then it rises in glory. And this is the way of it. Right? The deeper the pit, the greater the triumph. And Christ descended into Hades and then rose again. This is the power that Paul prays you would know. Resurrection power. And you can only know that if you know death and weakness and the folly of the cross. But the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, right, that same resurrection power dwells in you. Which goes back to the second thing. This is why God has left an inheritance in the saints. He's put his spirit in you. So take heart. Christ has overcome the world, and he is now seated over all the scary things of this age. The world you see is not the truest thing. So come to the Word of God and be enlightened and receive the revelation of God. Have your sights adjusted again. This is why we come week by week to hear the Word of God proclaimed, that we can have our compasses reset. Right, that we can have, again, our eyes opened. We can be reminded, again, ah, yes, the Spirit of God dwells in his people. That's why we gather. So let the hope of his calling strengthen you as you strive to be faithful in your callings. Right? Whether you make things or buy and sell things or, you know, mostly spend your time giving little children swats and snacks. Right, whatever your calling is, let the hope of his calling rest in you, that you may pursue faithfulness in what he has asked you to do. His work in the world is hidden. It's hidden but unceasing. What's the other metaphor that he uses? The leaven in the dough, right? You can't see it, but it's working throughout all the dough, changing all of it. That's how the people of God are. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It is hidden, but it is unceasing as it works throughout the world, transforming. We have and we continue to pray for reformation. We pray for revival, and it will come. Christ is making all things new. But do not be deceived. His power is made perfect in weakness. So it won't probably look the way you think it will look. It's hidden in the weakness of your brothers and sisters. And in all the saints of God. Saints. What's the difference between a saint and a sinner? A saint and a pagan, right? One who's in Christ and one who's out of Christ. They look the same on the outside, right? So how can you, what's different? Well, the difference is that one of them is drenched in the pleasure of God, right? And the other one is treading on thin ice over a black abyss. It doesn't appear to be evident from the outside, but those are the realities. So do you know the pleasure of God? The pleasure of God is not something visible, but Paul prays that you would know it. How may we know the pleasure of God? How may we be those who have his pleasure, who go forth, right, who go forth to advance his kingdom, to accomplish his work in the world? Where does that come from? How can we get that? Through the forgiveness of our sins, which is accomplished by the blood of Christ. And that's the deepest mystery at the bottom of all the others, is that your sins can be forgiven. That the wrongs you have done, the ways that you have angered, right, the Almighty God, the ways you have rebelled against him, that those can and, I pray, have been wiped away. That you are not a rebel, but you are in Christ. And as such, you know who God is. As such, he has put his name upon you. His pleasure rests upon you. And also, so do his purposes, that you may go out and serve him in your callings. The very Spirit of God is hidden in you if you are in Christ, and it is hidden in his church. And although she is an apparently frail creature, a motley band of redeemed ordinaries, not much to look at, yet I have it on good authority that the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it transforms us. Thank you that you have called us as your people, that you have shaped us and are shaping us. I pray you would continue that good work, that we may serve you with joy. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.